regards to Scripture, when you look across what Scripture has to say about religion, it is almost absolutely and completely referred to in the negative sense in Scripture, with the exception of one, possibly two scriptures in the entire New Testament, it is almost universally mentioned in the negative context. Jesus had the most startling, the most scathing things to say to religious leaders of his day. What is the difference between religion and faith? Well, I'd like to sum that up in this way, by saying that religion is the work that we do in order to please God, in order to either earn or to keep our salvation. Religion is the work that we do to please God in order to either earn or keep our salvation. Faith is entrusting ourselves into the work that God has done in order to grant us salvation. Do you see the difference in these two positions? They are both based on works. One is our works, the other is Jesus' works. Do you see that? Everybody is saved by works. It's just a question of whose. All right? Is it yours? No. Is it Jesus' works? Yes. That is the difference between religion and faith. Christianity is the only faith. It's the only faith. Everything else you care to mention, every other position, every other religion or philosophy is at some level a religion. It's all about what we have to do in order to please whatever deity we happen to be worshiping, in order to gain whatever kind of salvation we happen to see. But faith is faith in the work that Jesus Christ has done in order to grant us the free gift of salvation. Is that clear? Is it? Good. Because I really want that to be absolutely crystal clear. I'm just going to hammer this nail a little bit more for a little while because I think it's really important. When I think of my own perceptions of the Christian faith before I came to Christ, and then I compare that with my experience in the church having come to Christ, I find that my perceptions are often, all too often, vindicated in my experience. All too often, my experience in the church and the preaching of the church is that it's altogether thoroughly too focused on morality, on obedience, and on the doing stuff. Living a good life. This kind of plays itself out in two different ways. Probably more, but a couple that I want to share with you this morning. The first is this idea of living a good life. 5 steps to abundant living now. Live your best life now. When we buy into that kind of a gospel where Jesus died to give us everything we could possibly want and fulfill all of our desires so that we could have our best life now and abundant life now, when we buy into that kind of a gospel, we really trivialize the gospel because I don't need Jesus for that. Tony Robbins will do. You know who Tony Robbins is? Am I just too old? I can't think of a more contemporary version, you know? Some sort of self-help guru will do that job. Jesus is not necessary, all right? I don't need Jesus to live my best life now, thank you very much. I don't need Jesus to have success in my life, to earn lots of money and have all my wishes fulfilled. I can do that myself. I just need some self-help guru to point the direction and help me work my way through it. I need a mentor. I don't need Jesus to die for me to achieve that for my life. When we do that, when we reduce Christianity to some sort of Christian self-help program, we trivialize the gospel and trivialize the sacrifice of our Lord. Let me suggest to you that that is not the gospel. That the abundant life that Jesus talks about is not that kind of abundant life. It's very different. Very, very different. The other way that this plays out is in the obey or burn message. You know, obey the commandments of Jesus or burn in hell for eternity. This position makes the ultimate mistake, as I pointed out on Monday, that Jesus did not come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people live. He came to give that which was dead life. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "We are dead in our trespasses and in our sins." Ephesians chapter 4 says we are separated from the life of God. We are darkened in our understanding and separated from the life of God. Dead people cannot work their way back to life. If you are dead, it doesn't matter how much energy you might care to expend upon your resurrection, it ain't going to happen. You need someone to rescue you in that moment. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to rescue dead people, to give dead people life. I often use the example of the book of Romans to illustrate my point here. You see, if we look at the book of Romans, and I suggest that you do, because it's kind of helpful. It's got a lot to say that is very useful. It is scripture after all. When you look at the book of Romans, we can kind of put it into a broad overview like this. Romans chapter 1 is about the cosmic creation, that God has revealed himself, the invisible things, through what is visible, through what he has made, even his divine nature and Godhead, so that we are without excuse, as we looked at yesterday. Romans chapter 2, the wrath of God is being revealed against all humanity. Romans chapter 3, for we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Jew first and also the Gentile. Romans chapter 4, the Abraham, the example of faith. Why is Abraham the example of faith? Because he hears the word of God to him. He believes God. He believes what God has said. He believes that God is who he says he is. He believes that God is able to perform all that he has promised. He believes in the character and nature of God, that God is not a liar, and on that basis, that he will in fact perform all that he has promised. On that basis, Abraham obeys God. Hear, trust, obey. Hear, trust, obey. Abraham, the example of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7 can be summed up in the phrase, freed from the law to live by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is one of my favorite passages of all Scripture. It begins, yeah, man. I just think we should all just sit in Romans chapter 8 because we need to hear it daily. Romans chapter 8 begins by saying there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends by saying there is no separation. No condemnation, no separation. For what shall separate us from the love of God? Height, depth, angels, powers, principalities, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God as revealed in Christ Jesus, nothing. For God works the good all things for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And as many as he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many offspring. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And yea, in all these things we are made more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. All of that's in Romans chapter 8. That's a good passage of scripture, folks. Get into it. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 really deals with the issue of what about Israel? What about national Israel? What's the relationship of Israel to God now? What's the relationship of Israel to the Gentiles and to the church? It's the image of the two trees, the cultivated tree and the wild olive tree. And that brings us to Romans chapter 12, which I've quoted repeatedly to you over the last few days. Romans chapter 12 begins by saying, therefore. And there's an old saying that if you find the word therefore in Scripture, you better find out what it's there for. Funny, but true. Therefore, in light of the mercies of God, there's the reason why. Therefore, in light of the mercies of God, what do you mean? In light of everything that's gone before in the past 11 chapters of teaching, that's what it means. In light of the mercies of God that have been made apparent to you in the past 11 chapters of teaching, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing, acceptable before God. This is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know God's perfect, pleasing will. The rest of the book of Romans, the next four chapters, goes on to talk about the gifts of the Spirit, how to live within the church, and then how to live lives out in the world. Metaphorically speaking, much of the preaching and example of the church is based out of the last four chapters of the book of Romans and neglects to a large extent the first 11. We emphasize how to live a good life, either by our obedience out of an obligation and fear of rejection by God, or out of some desire to live pleasing lives in the world and gain a whole lot of stuff and blessing. But when we do that, what we do is we produce weak Christians. Christians who go out into the world without a foundational understanding of what we believe or why we believe it. And then we wonder why they go out into the world and get tempted by the things of the world, or they find that the obedience is just far too hard and walk away. Am I speaking to you here? Does this sound familiar? This has certainly been my experience. When we buy into this idea, we produce weak Christians who are tempted because they have no foundation. They don't understand why they believe what they believe and why it's so good and why they'd want to hang on to it. Why has this happened? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. I think one of the reasons is seen as the influence of and a response to the Enlightenment modernism stuff we were talking about in session two. Because when we focus on that live your best life now message, the abundant life message, the prosperity message, when we focus on those things, it's all about our heart, our feelings, our desires. And so it buys into that head-heart division. As well as that, it's a far more marketable message, isn't it? It's far more palatable to the culture in which we live. It's far more palatable. The other side of that coin is the obey or burn message. And often the obey or burn message is another reaction against this Enlightenment modernism stuff. It's a failure or an inability or an unwillingness to engage with the culture. It stands behind the locked doors of the church and says, "Ooh, look at all the immorality out there. Ooh, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Come in here. Obey God and work hard so that God might accept you and you won't burn in hell like them." Now, I don't want you to get the impression for a second that I am against obedience, because I think obedience is necessary. But it's where you place the obedience. I'm not speaking against the idea of God's eternal judgment. He will judge. I'm not even speaking against the idea that there is a real hell, because I believe there is. What I'm speaking against is the emphasis, is the order that we place these things and the priority we give these things. We've got to remember, folks, the goal of the gospel. We've got to remember that the goal of the gospel is to produce the people of God on the mission of God, who produce fruit for the kingdom of God to the glory of God. That's the goal. The goal of the gospel is to produce the people of God on the mission of God, who produce fruit for the kingdom of God to the glory of God. That's the goal of the gospel. And you cannot do that, you cannot achieve that by dangling the carrot of abundance. Because inevitably, what happens if you buy into this whole abundance thing, live your best life now, all that you want, all that you could wish for, all the desires of your heart will be given to you in Jesus, then what happens when life is not going well? What happens when life gets tough? What happens when the storms of life are raging against you? Where's that Jesus now? Where is he? Where's the abundant life Jesus? When my family members die of cancer or something of that nature, where's the abundant life Jesus? When I lose my job, where's the abundant life Jesus? When I'm being persecuted in my workplace or at my university, whatever the case may be, because of my faith? Where's the abundant life Jesus when people won't accept me for who I am? Where's that abundant life Jesus? Where is that Jesus in those times? If we buy into that message, when the storms of life begin raging around you, and they will, the faith is abandoned as something tried and found wanting. You see, folks, it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that Jesus is going to make all of your dreams come true and give you everything you could possibly ever want. He didn't come to give you that kind of abundance. He didn't come to give us that kind of a life. Think about it. We worship a guy who was rejected, spat upon, beaten, reviled, treated in the most brutal and inhumane of ways, and eventually nailed to the cross and died an excruciating death. If they treated him like that, perhaps, maybe, just maybe, they might see us a little bit similar, right? Which means that this Christian life, if we live it, is going to be difficult. It's not going to be easy. Because the truth of the matter is that this Christian life is costly. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a theologian I think that everybody should read and study, Dietrich Bonhoeffer called this costly grace. Because grace cost God, first and foremost. What did it cost God? It cost him the life of his very son. It cost God the life of his son. That's costly. That's not cheap. That's not trivial. What did it cost Jesus to afford us and allow us this relationship with God? It cost him his life. You know, when you look at Jesus and all of the treatment that he received and all of the brutality that he underwent, think of what the most excruciating moment of his life was. You know, when he was nailed to the cross, he didn't yell out, my hands, because of the nails that held him to that piece of wood. He didn't yell out, my feet, or my back, because of the lashings he received, or my head, because of the crown of thorns. He yelled out, my God, because for the first time in all of eternity, the Son had been separated from the Father, and it was brutally killing him. He was experiencing separation from his Father for the very first time. This is costly grace. And when we buy into this abundant life stuff, we are cheapening it. And it's got to stop. The Christian faith is costly. A friend of mine, theologian and evangelist, Michael Green, used to say that the entry fee to the Christian life is free. All may join. The join-up fee, is free. But the yearly subscription will cost you everything. It's true. Think about it. What this gospel is saying is that it wants you to see every aspect of your life, every area of who and what you are, as sacred, set apart for worship of God. This is a life-for-life deal. Jesus has given his, now you give yours. That's the gospel. Jesus has given his, now you give yours. This gospel will cost us everything. But the reward is eternal relationship with God. The reward is knowing who and what you were always intended to be. The reward is that that image in which you were originally created is restored in you, so you become whole in Christ. This is the abundance that Jesus talks about. Life and life in its fullness is to come into that relationship with the source of life and enjoy that life forever. The reward, goodness. We haven't got time just to dwell specifically and solely on that. The Christian faith is about producing a true foundation upon which you are able to build your life so that when the storms of life do come, and they will, you are able to stand. Just as you won't produce the abiding fruit with the carrot of abundance, you can't produce that fruit with the stick of obedience either. You know, people's perceptions out there, by and large, of the Christian faith is that it's some kind of legalism, that we all live by these legalistic rules. So Christians are a bunch of people that have to live out all of these rules in their lives. If we preach in this way, if we preach that message, then all we are doing is reinforcing that negative perception. all we're doing is reinforcing that negative perception, which is a perception and a position they are already rejecting. All right? They've already rejected that. There's no point in preaching it. It won't provide fruit, and it will be ineffective. Secondly, if we emphasize obedience, we inevitably end up de-emphasizing grace and faith. The result is that we run the risk of people getting the idea that their salvation is based upon their performance. Their acceptance with God is dependent upon their good works. People begin to fear whether or not they're accepted by God at all. They begin to doubt, and out of that fear and doubt, they try and work harder and harder and harder. Out of a sense of obligation, out of a desire to be accepted and loved, they work harder and harder. Their identity ends up getting tied up with their performance, and their service becomes a functional savior to them. In other words, I don't know whether I'm accepted. What do? I run to my functional savior to feel loved and accepted. What is my functional savior? Service. So I serve, I serve, I serve in order to feel loved and accepted. Instead of running to Jesus, we run to serving. Jonathan Edwards said, whatever you idolize, you eventually demonize. Whatever you idolize, you eventually demonize. Service becomes an idol, a functional savior that we run to feel accepted and loved instead of Jesus. And eventually that kind of service becomes too great a burden and it crushes us. If we want to play our part in producing a people for God, on the mission of God, who produce fruit for the kingdom of God, to the glory of God, we cannot do it by behavior modification. You can't do it by behavior modification. It's got to be character transformation. Only the gospel is big enough and powerful enough to do that. Hear that again. We cannot do this by behavior modification. It's got to be character transformation. Only the gospel is big enough and powerful enough for that. You know, I have actually heard preachers say that if you don't have faith, obey anyway. Fake it till you make it. Your obedience will produce faith. That is a lie. Your obedience will not produce faith. It is completely the opposite of that. Your faith produces obedience. Your obedience will not produce faith. Think about it. Think about it for a minute. Think about the Pharisees. They were all about obedience. That was their entire gig. They had the market cornered on obedience. They were so down with the whole idea of obeying the laws of God that what they did was they created a secondary set of laws, like an early warning system of traditions, the traditions of the elders. And they encompassed the laws of God in the secondary early warning system so that if you broke those laws, you'd get punished then. So you wouldn't actually get close to breaking the laws of God. These guys had laws, rules for everything, and they were all about obedience. Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. If he means by righteousness your good deeds and your good works, then we are in serious trouble because these guys were uber obedient. Uber obedient. They were all about the obedience, but Jesus is talking about a very different kind of righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Pharisees, Jesus reserved his most scathing, brutal comments for them. They weren't righteous in the eyes of God. They weren't in that kind of relationship, because they were all about obedience and earning their own salvation. What about the guys in Matthew chapter 7 that come to Jesus? And Jesus says, in the last days, many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, I've preached in your name, I've healed the sick in your name, I've cast out demons in your name, I've done this in your name, I've done that in your name. And Jesus says, get away from me, never knew you. Did their obedience produce faith? No. They were obedient. They did all of these things in Jesus' name. So why does Jesus say, get away from me, never knew you? Because what is their appeal to? They appeal to their own works as the basis for their salvation. I did this, Jesus. I did that, Jesus. Therefore, you owe me my salvation. Jesus says, never knew you. Carry on your way. Out of darkness, gnashing your teeth, weeping, all that stuff. Did their obedience produce faith? No. Obedience will not produce faith. Faith produces obedience. Do you see that? Honestly. We've got to get that order right. We have got to get that order right. And the only way we can get that order right is by getting a grasp of what the gospel truly is. You know, we live in such weird times. This is a weird time to be alive in the world, right? There is, yeah, woohoo, awesome, thanks. Yeah, thank you, Lord. The Christian church, I don't think, has ever been more fragmented and fractured than it is today. There are so many tribes within the Christian faith right now. And we see the same in the world. The world is so fractured, it's broken down into so many different tribes. And I don't think it's really doctrine, essentially, that divides us. I think the real problem is a proliferation, an over-proliferation of information. We are just bombarded constantly with information. And so it doesn't matter which viewpoint, how crazy, how nutty, flaky, and weird, how out there swinging on the fringes any viewpoint is, you will find someone on the internet justifying that position. And so because we live in this kind of consumeristic society with this immense amount of information, what we end up doing is going, I like that, 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 I like that. And the choices that we make define us in that sense. So we become part of this tribe over here because they all like the same things I do. And so I become part of this tribe. But what we essentially do is we confuse the idea that we think that information equals knowledge. It doesn't. Information doesn't equal knowledge. It's not the same thing. When we sit there with our consumer choices, consuming information according to what we like and what we want and what we desire, we're not engaging with a reasoning process. We're not going through the reasons and the arguments and the supporting arguments and the evidence and coming to a conclusion based on that. We're just grabbing stuff and going, yep, stick that in my pocket, and I'll stick that in that pocket, and I'll stick that, and I'll just have more of that, and I'll just have more of that stuff. Information doesn't equal knowledge. All it does is fractures people and brings division, creates tribes. What we need is to gather people together around a unified and unifying message. To gather people together around a unified and unifying message, and that message must be the gospel. That message must be the gospel. What is the gospel? Okay. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 to 4 puts it this way, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. He was buried and rose on the third day in accordance with the scripture. You know, I taught recently in a church, a Baptist church as it happens, just a few weeks ago, maybe four at the most. And I said this to a group of people in this church, believers, and one of the people in the church, someone who would count themselves as a Christian, said that's utterly meaningless. Meaningless. It's just events. What? The gospel is meaningless? This is the sort of stuff that's going on in our churches at the moment. This is the sort of thing that's happening in our churches. It's like he had no idea what the gospel was. She had no idea of its significance in life. The gospel is not just events. Christ died. That's an event. But there's the implication and the purpose of that death for our sins. It's far more than just an event. Christ died in our place for our sins. That's what the scripture says. Let's unpack that just a little bit. Just a little bit, very quickly. Sorry, Marlon, this is going to take longer. He's waving at me going, 10 minutes. I'm going, nah, 20. Right, moving on. Thank you. I will do this all day. All right. So Christ, what does the word Christ mean? Christ is the Greek word that means anointed one. That's what it means anointed one. The Hebrew equivalent is the word Messiah. right? When you look at the Old Testament, the vision, the hope of the Jewish people is that God would one day send them the promised Messiah, the anointed one of God, who would free them from the oppression and slavery to the various empires who ruled over them. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, and in Jesus' time, the Romans. What they were looking for was the anointed one of God who would turn up in human history and slay their enemies and free them from their oppressors. That was their idea of the Messiah. John, as we've already discussed, says in his book, in his gospel, chapter 20, I have written the things that I've written so that you may know that Jesus is the Messiah. And believing, you may have life in his name. Jesus is the Messiah. But he didn't come like a King David kind of a character to reestablish the kingdom of Israel, slaying his enemies by force. He came instead not to free them from their oppressors in terms of the Roman empires, but to free us from our slavery to sin. To free us from slavery to sin, our bondage to sin. Jesus died for our sins. It's called penal substitutionary atonement. Big words, I know. Or if you like, forensic penal substitutionary atonement. Lots of words. Forensic law. Penal penalty. Substitution in our place. Atonement to make one. To make right. So Jesus died on the cross as a penalty for sin. He took our place on that cross. He died a death he did not deserve. That he had not earned. He took it upon himself. He took our sin upon himself and died the death that we had earned in our place to free us from our bondage to slavery, sin, fear of death, and hell. That's why he died on that cross. Christ died in accordance with the scripture, prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12:10. Various other places, Daniel chapter 9, look it up. In accordance with the scripture, he was buried and rose on the third day in accordance with the scripture. Again, prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New, look it up. You do that work. We're already running late. And he rose, and because he conquered the grave and came alive, as he lives, we too shall live. John chapter 14. He came, he died, he freed us from our penalty of sin. He freed us from bondage to slavery and sin, which brings death to our lives. And being free from the sin and death in our lives, we are made free in Christ. As he lives, we also shall live. For he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. Or at least a nutshell version. We can talk about that for another couple of hours. No, moving on. The gospel says that I'm accepted in Christ, not because of my own work, but because of the work of Christ, through faith in what Christ has done. This should keep us humble. It should keep us humble because I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. He did it for me in my place. He did what I could not do. He gave me what I did not earn. He gave me what I do not deserve. That should keep us humble. You see, if you believe that your salvation is based upon your performance, so you either work to earn your salvation or you work to keep your salvation, you inevitably become prideful. It inevitably happens because it's your righteousness that keeps you in the kingdom. And so you just can't help but look down your nose at other people, can you? When it's all based on your righteousness and your goodness and your performance and your holiness, how could you possibly avoid looking down your nose at someone else? They're just not as good as I am. The gospel should keep us humble. But what's more, and hear this please, I know there are some here who need to hear this, it should also assure us of our value and worth in the eyes of God. Man, if you go to a supermarket and you want to buy a can of Coke and they're charging you $10 for the can of Coke, you don't buy the can of Coke. Right? No one pays $10 for a can of Coke. You could buy like 20 liters for that much. Why don't you buy the can of Coke at $10? Because the price that is being asked is not in keeping with the value that you place upon the item. With me? The price that is being asked is not in keeping with the value that you place upon the item. Well, think about this. What is the price that God paid in order to win relationship with us? That price was infinite. He paid the price of his own son. What does that tell you about the value he places on what he got in return? What does that tell you about the value he places on you and me? If he was willing to pay that price for us, then what does that tell you about how much he values us? He loves us. He values us. He desires us. He gave himself for us. He committed the most extreme of sacrifices in order to win relationship with us. He loves you. You have eternal value, unsurpassing value in the eyes of God. And he was willing to go to the greatest extremes to earn relationship with you, to win you back to relationship with himself. John chapter 1 says that those who believe, he gave to them the power to become the sons and daughters of God. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have the belief in the same sense that Abraham believed, then you are a son or daughter of God. That's value. You know, some of us have fathers that say they love us, but we're not really sure if they actually like us. You understand the difference? I have a great dad, and I love my dad very much. That's not my experience, but I know some other people have that experience. The dad says that they love them, but they're not even sure if the dad actually likes them. Well, here's the kicker when it comes to the gospel. Not only are you a son or daughter of the living God, born of the Spirit, but he has also chosen and adopted you in Christ. You are not only a child of God, but you are chosen of God. That revolutionizes the way we understand God's value, the value that he places upon us. We are a child of God, but also chosen of God and accepted in Christ. Your acceptance with God is not determined by your performance. It's not dependent upon your performance. Now, the religious amongst us might say, but if you go preaching that, then people will do whatever they want. They'll just go out there and live like crazy fools and do whatever they want to do. That's nonsense. I once heard Tim Keller say that the best way to reach the antinomian, all right? Remember the other day we talked about faith, the two words in Greek that could be used and translated as faith. One of them was nomos, meaning law or custom. Well, antinomian, anti-nomos, anti-law, there is no law. So the antinomian believes that there's no law, we are free to do whatever we want to do. Woohoo! Yeah? So Tim Keller says that the best way to reach the antinomian is by deconstructing religion in his face. Yeah, deconstruct religion in your face. I love the edit function on my computer. I can edit anything out. So the antinomian is already doing whatever they want. All right? They're already doing whatever they want. So if we preach the gospel and they do whatever they want, that's what they're already doing anyway. All right? It's no big deal. The antinomian is already rejecting legalism. They're already rejecting the view that, you know, this Christian religion thing is about legalism and laws and rule keepers. They're already rejecting that. So they already think they know what the Christian faith is. They already think they know what the gospel is, and they've already rejected it. When we stand up and say, actually, we're rejecting the same thing you're rejecting, it really confuses them. What? Yes, we don't believe that either. We believe that you are not saved by your law-keeping and your rule-keeping and by being good and doing good. You're saved solely, purely, utterly, wholly, and without exception through the work of Jesus Christ. The antinomian culture in which we live sees the individual as the only authority. And so when we preach to them obedience in this sense, when we preach in that manner, all that they will ever hear is that we are telling them what to do and how to live. They will never buy that. How dare you tell me what to do? How dare you tell me how to live? You don't have the right to do that. In reality, we are not presenting in the gospel a list of things to do or how to live, but an entirely new way to be. an entirely new way to be. New identity in Christ. Covered that off on Monday. You are made new in Christ. Restored to relationship with God. The image of God that for which you were first made is now being restored in Christ by the power of the Spirit. The culture is seeking identity, has no foundation for identity. So when we focus on identity, when we preach that message, it speaks directly to the heart and the need of the culture in which we live. When you truly get a grasp of the gospel, or more accurately, when the gospel gets a grip of your heart, you will want to live out of that new identity, out of a love for the God who first loved you, out of a gratitude for who and what God has done for you in the person of Christ and who you've been made as a result. As Paul says, we are compelled by the love of God. That's just so important. I just want you to get this so much. When the gospel grips our heart, it becomes a joy to walk in its light. Becomes a joy to walk in its light. And faith produces obedience. Obedience doesn't produce faith. Faith produces obedience. A transformed heart produces a transformed life. Being leads to doing. Now, when your heart is gripped by the gospel and that transformation takes place, part of that transformed life will be a new desire in you to join the mission of God, to be a part of the mission of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21 says that we have been made ambassadors of Christ. He's entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation, as though God was making his appeal to the world through us. That's insane. What? Really? Yes. Why? Don't you know how imperfect and crazy we are? Yes. Have at it. Crazy but true. Crazy but true. If we are going to be fruitful for the Lord in his ministry, then we are going to have to inevitably engage in some form of contextualization. What is contextualization? Contextualization, as I define it, is embodying and applying the gospel both in and to a particular cultural context. Contextualization is embodying and applying the gospel both in and to a particular cultural context. Where do we get this notion from? We get it from Jesus. Jesus comes into a particular cultural context, speaking the particular language of that context, using its thought forms and addressing the desires of that culture with the truth of the gospel. And of course, there is a danger in contextualization. The danger is that we over-contextualize, that we move so far towards the culture, we become so like the culture that we have nothing distinct to offer them. But that's not really contextualization at all. That's just compromise. Contextualization is changing our methods without compromising the message. It's adapting new methods, changing approaches without adopting foreign content. I want to make three quick points on contextualization. Quick points. First, speaking their language, using their thought forms, addressing the desires of the culture with the truth of the gospel. Speaking their language. Speaking their language. When I first came into the church, there's an entire culture within the church, right? I had no idea of Christianity. I didn't really understand it. I was a brand new Christian, walked into the church, and it speaks its own language. It's got its own culture, its own rituals, its own behavior. I don't understand a dang thing that was going on, right? And there's positive aspects when everybody speaks the same language, because at the end of the day, if everybody speaks the same language, communication becomes possible, right? But there are negative effects of that as well, because when everybody's speaking the same language, there's a presumption that everybody understands and that everybody means the same thing when they're using that language. And in my experience, that's not always the case. In my experience in churches, everybody speaks this great Christianese language, but most people have a very surface understanding of what that language actually means. And so they speak a great language, not really sure about what any of it means. Some people are on the other extreme. They have taken the language of the Christian faith and they have emptied it of all of its content and replaced it with new content. So they may be saying the same things we're saying, but they mean something very, very different. So you get theologians like Stanley Grenz or John Frank or Brian McLaren or popular writers like Rob Bell who are using Christian language but mean something very, very different. But we don't know because we didn't understand the language in the first place. They're using the same language. They must be one of us. They ain't. They ain't on the same team. They mean something entirely different to what we mean when we use the language of the Christian faith. What we've got to do is engage in a process of translation. We've got to be able to use the words and the language of the culture to communicate the content of the Christian faith. And that means that we're going to first have to understand our own language in order that we can then translate our language and ideas, our message into the language of the culture without losing any of the meaning. That's going to require hard work. Two, using the thought forms of the culture. You know, New Zealand has its own particular culture, right? You only need to go somewhere else to find that out. New Zealand has its own particular culture. But every town, every city, every university campus that you guys are engaged in has its own particular culture as well. And so you've got to seek out and understand what that campus, what that culture believes, what they value, the way they think, what passes as knowledge for them, what it is that they hope for, what their aspirations are for, so that we can then communicate our ideas to them and show them how the gospel applies in their situation, show them why the gospel is relevant to them. Thirdly, addressing the cultural narratives. Now, Paul does something very interesting because every culture has its own particular cultural narrative, the things that they are striving for. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:22-24 says this, "The Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, the cultural narrative of the Jews is power. That's why they're seeking signs. They want confirmation of power because they're looking for that powerful Messiah after the ilk of King David who is going to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. So the cultural narrative is one of power. The Greeks are about wisdom. We get our philosophical categories from the Greeks. They're all about wisdom. So when you preach the gospel to the Jew, he says, hang on, this is just weakness. A crucified Messiah? Are you nuts? The Greek says, not very smart, your Messiah, is he? Didn't play the game very well, got nailed to a cross. Can't really be that good. Can't be that smart. But then Paul says, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What Paul is saying is that Christ, through the gospel, is the fulfillment of the cultural narrative of both of these cultures. That it is, in fact, the only way in which both of these cultures can actually achieve the desires that they're seeking. New Zealand has its own cultural narratives, and we've got to wrestle with what they are. A couple of those that we might want to think about. Firstly, New Zealand has a cultural narrative of green egalitarianism, environmentalism. We are good, clean, green Kiwis. The gospel has radical things to say about this. Think back to our second session together. You know, the relationship between the man and the ground, the Adam to the Adamah. We are made for an intrinsic relationship with the creation that God has made. Adam and Eve are placed in the Garden of Eden to tend it, to till it, to look after it, to cultivate it, and to cause it to flourish. So that says something about the way that we should relate to the creation itself. A couple of really tantalizing, interesting things that come off the back of yesterday's talk. You know, when God says to the Israelites, go into the land of Canaan and wipe them out, what he says is that their worship practices are so abhorrent to us that they've actually polluted the land in which they live. Their spiritual practice had polluted the physical land. That's interesting. So that there is a link between the spiritual practice of humanity and the physical land in which we live. We know this already, however, don't we? Because when Adam sinned, creation broke. Micah, if you would only humble yourselves and pray, I would heal your land. There is something intrinsically linked by our spiritual practice and who and what we worship and the health of the land on which we live. And of course, the ultimate end of the gospel is the new heavens and a new earth brought about by Jesus Christ. When we embody and apply the gospel, both in and to the culture, the church should become an apologetic to the culture. It means that we live such transformed lives, transformed in word, deed, action, value, that our lives become so radically different. Lives of radical transformation, lives of radical discipleship, lives of radical service. In fact, the idea is that we live such lives of radical service that on our campuses, if we were to leave the campuses on which we served, the university would have to put up the fees to make up for the services that we stopped providing. Imagine that. Imagine that. Imagine living such lives of such radical service that if you were to leave, the university would have to put up the fees to cover your loss. Amazing. That'd be awesome. We're to do this not out of a desire for acceptance or to earn our acceptance with God, but because we are already accepted in the acceptable one. Remember, folks, what I said the other day, that we are not sons and daughters working for an inheritance. We are sons and daughters living out of an inheritance. You are already accepted in the acceptable one. I'm going to read for you a short poem and then give my concluding thoughts. I know I've gone over my time. I'm very sorry. I thank you for your patience. But I want you to hear this poem, and I'll make my concluding thoughts, and then I'm done. All right? Hear this. It's called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus. Therefore, I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present is empowered, my future is secure. I'm done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, praise, or popularity. I don't have to win, be right, be first, recognized, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, love with patience, live by prayer, labor with power. My goal is God's glory. My face is set. My pace is fast. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or slow up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and spoken up for the cause of Jesus Christ. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, work till He stops me. Christ has qualified me to become a member of the fellowship of the unashamed. I am His and He is mine. Brothers and sisters, go out into your communities, onto your campuses, knowing that you are a people belonging to God, that you are a people that are both born of God, chosen, adopted, and acceptable to Him in the acceptable one, Jesus Christ. Live such powerful and passionate lives of radical discipleship and service that the world is rocked on its heels. And if you were to be removed from where you serve Him, they would mourn your loss, even if they never believe what we do. The conference theme is believe. Abraham was justified in God's eyes because he believed God. He trusted Him, believing God was who He says He was able to do what He said He was going to do, and in fact would perform all that He promised. Will you go from here believing God? Not believing in God, but believing God. Believing that He will perform all that He has promised and has done so through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Will you believe that He will do all that He has promised for your life? Will you go from here committed to living out the faith that God has planted in your hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit? For the just shall live by faith. Thank you.